Well, I want to welcome you back. This is a continuation of session three. We're going to talk, this is part B of session three. We're going to continue talking about chapter six, kingdom events. We said when we are raptured, the first thing that we encounter is the judgment seat of Christ. And the second thing that we encounter will be the marriage of the Lamb. And this is after the rapture and after the bema seat is the gathering of the bride to attend the marriage ceremony itself. This area is not well trodden, not very well, because you really have to have the Spirit leading you. And there's I have to tell you, there's millions of different opinions on these things, theologians on one side, theologians on the other. So you've got the Holy Spirit. You can read and see what he shows you. But remember, you need to be as the Bereans. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but then take it back to the word and check it out for yourself. Now, the word marriage in Scripture is the word gamos, G-A-M-O-S. And it means wedding or wedding feast. It can mean both. In just a moment, we're going to talk about the Jewish wedding celebration. We're going to compare that to the Christian life. But we'll see in the Jewish wedding festivity, the wedding ceremony itself is usually separate from the wedding supper. The wedding ceremony is usually very small, very intimate, usually just maybe the family, maybe one or two members by itself. The wedding feast then usually includes lots of people, lots of friends, and it usually occurs much later. Chuck and I believe that the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding itself, will be intimate and will be held in heaven just before Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. The marriage supper or feast, we believe, will be held on earth after the millennium begins. And one of the reasons is John 3:29, which says, tells us that the marriage supper includes the friends of the groom. John 3:29 said it includes the friends of the groom, which would be John the Baptist, other Old Testament saints. They are not resurrected until the first part of the millennium. They're not in heaven. They're not resurrected till the first part of the millennium. So that's after his second coming. So that's why we believe that they're two separate events. The believers whose works pass the baptism of fire, which we talked about at the Bema Seat Judgment, those who are deemed ready and worthy and prepared will obviously attend both the wedding and the wedding supper. These are the ones that are holy and sanctified. These are the ones that will be presented to the Lord as a chaste virgin. Now, the scripture I want you to really look at right now, we're going to talk a lot about, and I want you to meditate on this scripture and see what the Lord tells you, is Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27 has a lot to say about the way the church is presented to Christ. Paul here is the one talking, and Paul says that he, meaning the Lord, might, notice the word might, present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul amplifies this in 2 Corinthians 11:2 by saying that I may, notice that word may, present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. The words might and may in these two verses indicate to me, and you check it out, that it is God's will to present us as a chaste and holy virgin without spot or wrinkle. But it's not a given. To me, that says, by putting the might and may in there, that's God's will. He wants to present us as a chaste and holy virgin. But by having might and may in there, it means to me it's not automatic. Something is required of us. We must participate in the action. In other words, it's going to depend upon our own individual choice if this is going to happen or not. We can choose if we want to defile ourselves, to not be holy, not be chaste. We're still saved, we're still believers, but we can choose not to be holy, to defile ourselves, not be chaste, and prevent this from happening. You check, you read, see what the Holy Spirit shows you. The holy ones without blemish in this scripture are those believers who have chosen to keep themselves clean, prepared, and ready. The holy ones, the believers without blemish in this scripture are the ones who have chosen to keep themselves clean, prepared, and ready. 1 John 1:9, they're the ones that run every single day, clean the slate at night, get to be that gold beam as best they can. Revelation 19:7-8. This is a scripture too. I want you to circle. Revelation 19:7-8. Confirms, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. In other words, the bride of Christ has chosen to make herself fit, prepared, ready, holy, chaste, sanctified. She's sanctified. She hasn't defiled herself. She hasn't a spot or wrinkle. She is holy and without blemish. She's a chaste virgin. Now, she's not perfect. I mean, none of us, only Jesus has done it perfect. She's not perfect, but she's chosen daily to recognize her choices, to turn around and follow Christ. She has continually dealt with her sin. Now, don't get ahead of me and say, well, what about Christ's righteousness? I'm getting there. Don't get ahead of me. Okay? We're just talking about Revelation 19:7-8. Talks about the bride of Christ makes herself ready. She does something to prepare herself for this wedding. She's a chaste virgin. Now, the $24,000 question, of course, is what happens to the ones that are not ready? The ones that are not prepared? The ones that are not fit, not holy, not chaste? Do they go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, or do they not? I have to tell you from my heart, I do not know. I am not a theologian, and so I have to say from my heart, I do not know. Many theologians, and I'd say 3/4 of them, believe we all go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are a bunch of theologians that believe there is a dividing line here. I personally do not know, but I do see Ephesians 5:27 gives me pause. It's God's will that we do, but it looks to me like there's something that's required of me. And that's that daily responsibility to choose to be holy, to choose to be sanctified, so Christ can flow through us. So again, we need to go back and study to see what the Word tells us. But with this in mind, let's talk about the parable, the man without the wedding garment. Since we're talking about weddings, there's a parable in Matthew 22:1-14 that's a very fascinating parable. Can't build doctrine from parables. Remember we said that time before. But we can see if the parable confirms what Scripture is telling us. The Matthew parable, this is the third one that speaks about being cast out, being put into outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is the one talking here, and he tells the story of a king who arranged a marriage for his son. King sent forth first set of servants to go and call all those that were invited to the wedding. These are the ones whose names were already on the list, the invitation list. But some of them made light of the invitation. So the king sent forth a second group of servants to tell them that things were ready for the wedding. Please come. Again, some of them who were invited disregarded the invitation. In fact, they even mistreated and killed some of the king's messengers. When the king heard about this, he was very angry, very upset. And he said, those that were originally invited are not worthy anymore. And so he sent forth his armies, and he actually destroyed these people. Then the king said to a third set of servants, the wedding is ready. Now, therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, bid to come to the marriage. Servants went out, gathered all they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished. When the king came to the wedding and saw the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to the man, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He had no excuse. And then the king said to his servants, bind this man hand and foot, cast him away, cast him to the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First of all, we need to understand who Jesus is talking to here. And also we need to understand where does this incident take place. Again, it tells you in Matthew 22:2, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is the kingdom of heaven. And the parable is addressed to the Pharisees. Parable is addressed to the Pharisees, Matthew 21:45. But because Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jewish people had stopped listening to him, that's why he was speaking in parables, he turns his attention from the Jewish people, from the Jews that weren't the unbelieving Jews, to the Gentiles, the highways and the byways. And he bids them, he tells his servant, to bid as many as they can find, good and bad, to come to the wedding, and the wedding was furnished. So listen, all those that were invited in that second invitation not only responded to the invitation, but they actually came to the wedding and it was furnished with guests. They not only received the invitation, were invited, they responded to the invitation, they came to the wedding, and they were, and it was furnished with guests. Question is, was this man a believer or not? The man that was cast out, one of the Gentiles who came to the wedding did not have on the appropriate garment. Was he a believer or not? We believe he was a believer because of three things. And again, you check it out. You got the same Holy Spirit as I do. Number one, he had received an invitation. He had responded to that invitation and had come to the wedding. That's number one. He'd responded to the invitation. He'd come to the wedding. Number two, he was already in the kingdom. Number two, he was already in the kingdom. John 3:3 tells us that no one can even see the kingdom of God, let alone be in it, unless they've been born again. And number three, he was a believer, we believe, because the Lord addressed him as friend. In other words, the king knew him as a comrade, as a clansman, as a fellow participant, as a companion, as a follower. Now, the reason the king had come to the wedding in the first place was to welcome the guests and to see if they were prepared and ready for the high honor that was accorded to them. The king came to check them out, to see if they're ready for the high honor that was going to be accorded to them, to see if they were prepared and ready. The man without the wedding garment was, to me, an example of a nominal, lukewarm, backsliding, unfaithful Christian who had not strived or labored to stay sanctified here. So he was not able to produce any righteous works. He went up there thinking, since he was a believer, he just could walk right in there. He didn't have any righteous works. Consequently, he did not have on the appropriate wedding garment. And we'll talk more about this wedding garment in just a minute. Don't get ahead of me. Just stay right with me. Don't start questioning in your mind because I'm headed there. I'm just trying to build. Okay, therefore the king cast him out and threw him into the outer darkness. Again, here we go with outer darkness again. I'm so glad you all came back. I keep thinking I'm going to wipe this place clean with the outer darkness here. Outer darkness. And again, I've been taught, like all of you, that outer darkness is, you know, hell and the lake of fire. But the term out of darkness in Scripture always has to do with kingdom of heaven, has to do with being cast out, has to do with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Scriptures, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30. The outer darkness, as we said last week, simply means the darkness outside. The adjective there is specifying the location of the darkness. It's the darkness outside. It's not general darkness. It's the darkness outside. This term, as we said, has always been associated with our preconceived ideas of hell, judgment in hell, and lake of fire. But in actuality, the notion of judgment is not even a part of the root meaning of the word darkness. It's not a part of the word of the semantic word of darkness. The meaning of darkness always stems from the context of the passage. Darkness, the meaning of the word darkness, stems from what is being talked about. Let me give you an example. We had another one last week. Remember the 1 John 2:10 through 11. If a Christian refuses to avail himself of the cleansing promises that Jesus promises, he is seen as walking in darkness. And we talked about that, 1 John 2:10 through 11. Person who chooses to refuse to forgive somebody, which is what that 1 John 2 talks about, is seen as walking in darkness. He quenches the spirit so that black shadow comes forth. Here's another one. Luke 11:34 through 35. No man, when he has lighted a candle, has put it in a secret place. This is a Christian. Neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye, and I believe that means our mind. Therefore, when thy eye is single, if your mind is renewed, you've made the faith choices, your whole body is going to be full of light. This is to me Luke 11:34. This is a person that's walking in light. His whole body is full of light. But Luke 11 continues and says, if thine eye is evil, meaning if you haven't renewed your mind, if you haven't made faith choices, if you're going with an emotional choice, then your body is going to be full of darkness. Darkness, same Greek word as in the parable of the outer darkness. This is a person, this is a Christian walking in darkness. It's interesting because I happened to look up last week. I was checking out Revelation 3:4, how we can defile our garments. And I was looking up the word defile in Strong's. And do you know what in the root meaning of the word defile means? Blacken. Blacken. Defiling ourselves means we blacken ourselves. And I thought that's so descriptive of this particular chart. So outer darkness, other scriptures, and the last point here on this same slide here, other scriptures that speak of Christians walking in darkness are Isaiah 50:10, Matthew 6:23, John 8:12, Acts 13:11, 1 John 1:6, and then, of course, 1 John 2:9-11, which we talked about last week. So the word darkness in the parable with the man without the wedding garment is the same word darkness, same Greek word as in these above New Testament scriptures. The darkness outside means a separate place. It means another room. It means another region outside of where the wedding festivities are being held. Or where the festivities are being held. This darkness outside can be compared to a darkened courtyard outside of a brilliantly lit banquet hall. You remember last week, two of our authors expressed it exactly this way. It's darkness that's just beyond the brilliant light of Christ's presence in the sanctuary. Darkness outside is simply a metaphor for being excluded from the joy of the presence of the Lord. It's a metaphor. One either enters in to the festivities because they're sanctified and are wearing the appropriate wedding garments, or one is cast out and excluded from fellowship because of the absence of the proper garments. In this separate place, believers will experience unimaginable regret, remorse, and a sense of shame as they look back over their lives and they remember all the lost opportunities. Oh, if I only had done that. If only I had known. If only I'd done this, if only I'd reached out to this person. Yes, we will remember at this time. This is not heaven. This is the millennium. We will remember. We will have just gone through the judgment seat of Christ, where God, Christ, will have raised all these issues up. We will remember at this point. Past memory evidently will continue till the end of the millennium, when Christ finally does wipe away every tear. And that's in Revelation 21:4. Erwin Lutzer, excuse me for mispronouncing that. He says in his book, again, Your Eternal Reward, our tears will be one of regret and shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves, rather than for Christ and rather than for others. Perhaps, he says, we would never cease crying in heaven if God himself did not come eventually and wipe the tears from our eyes. And that's a quote from his book, Your Eternal Reward. Okay, before we go too far, when I first wrote the book, I was so excited with some of the things Chuck and I were finding, and I would run and give it to all these people. And one person came back to me and said, Nancy, sounds like purgatory. And I went, oh, I don't have a Catholic background. So I didn't see the similarities. So I ran and tried to study exactly what purgatory was about. But no, the darkness outside is not the place the Catholics call or refer to as purgatory. So I really want to make that point perfectly clear. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is an intermediate hell. It's viewed as a place of punishment located in Hades. The Catholics believe that we must be purged from our sins before we can go to heaven. This is an unscriptural theory, and it comes from 2 Maccabees 12:43-46, not the Bible. Neither Jesus nor Paul nor any modern Protestant church teach the existence of purgatory. Paul, through his epistles, makes it very clear that God's judgment of believers is not punitive. Remember, we talked about that. It's not punitive. There's a difference between punishment and the discipline. Yes, he chastens us. Yes, he disciplines us. He does not punish us. We made that clear. Revelation 3:19 proves that. God rebukes us, he chastens us, but he does not punish us. Hebrews 12:10, this is a good one. The reason he chastens us, the reason he disciplines us, is so that we might be partakers of his holiness. The whole reason he allows hard things in our lives is so that we'll learn to choose to be sanctified and be a partaker of his holiness. Make the choice, then he can flow through us, be a partaker of his life. So the issue at stake in this parable is not the man himself, because the man was already a believer, therefore his sins have already been judged and already been forgiven at the cross. Okay, so the issue is not the man himself. The issue is his works. The issue with the parable, with the man without a wedding garment, is his works. He did not have on the appropriate wedding garment, which is a symbol of his works. He was already at the wedding. He was already clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation. That's the wedding garment that gets you to heaven to begin with, the righteousness of Christ. When you become a believer, justification, we put on the righteousness of Christ. That's what gets us up to heaven to start with. But the man did not have on the appropriate wedding garment to enter the marriage ceremony. What puts this into perspective is there are two different kinds of garments, and that's what we want to explore here. Two different kinds of garments. Garment means in Scripture a symbol of righteousness. Garment in Scripture means a symbol of righteousness. Number one, the first garment, the garment of salvation, is Christ's righteousness that we receive at our new birth. That's the garment of salvation. That's our justification garment, if you want to say. Isaiah 61:10 is your reference there. In other words, it's Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us. And this is the garment that's going to get you into heaven to begin with and get you into the millennium to begin with. Second type of garment is Revelation 19:8. I want you to check this one out. It speaks about the garment of fine linen, which are the righteous acts or deeds of the saints. Different kind, separate kind of garment. This is our sanctification garment. And this is the garment that we need to have on, I believe, in order to enter into the marriage festivities. That's what I believe it's saying. You check it out. Many different opinions on this. I'm not a theologian. But that's what Chuck and I'll bring him in. He's a big guy. I'll bring him in and say that's what we believe this is saying here. This garment of white linen, righteous deeds or acts of the saints, refers to those spirit-led deeds that are performed after we're born again. These are the works of godliness, the deeds of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit through us that bring honor to Christ's name, that glorify him. Again, when you make the choice to become that sanctified vessel, that holy vessel, you're going to be bringing forth fruits and deeds of righteousness. Ephesians 2:10 tells us these are the good works and why we were created in the first place. Ephesians 2:10, these good works are why we were created in the first place. Philippians 1:10-11, I love this one, calls them fruits of righteousness. So if you want it, rather than use the word works because it seems to send people's hair flying, say fruits of righteousness. Fruits of righteousness. That's the garment of fine linen that's recognized as a proper attire for admittance to the marriage festivities. So it's at the Bema Seat judgment that we'll find out which garment we have on. It's at the Bema Seat we'll find out which garment, if our works abide the testing of the fire, we will have on that garment of fine linen. If our works are burned there, we'll be found to be naked. And naked in Scripture simply means we were once in a position to array ourselves, but we chose not to. That's in the definition of the word naked. Those Scriptures talk about naked, Revelation 3:17, 2 Corinthians 5:3, Matthew 22:11. Okay, so the man without the wedding garment in this parable was not clothed with the complete garments of salvation. He had on Christ's garment of righteousness. He had on the justification garment, which got him into heaven. But he scoffed at the idea that it makes a difference how a Christian lives here and now. And thus he was found naked before the Lord. And that's, I think, my whole passion for this study. It does make a difference how we live our lives here and now. It makes a huge difference, not only for the people around us, not only for peace, not only to experience abundant life, but also for the levels of responsibility that when we co-reign with Christ, our inheritance with Christ in the millennium. Revelation 3, 17 through 18. Remember we talked about Laodicea there? You remember the last verse in that passage about Laodicea says that without this garment of fine linen, a Christian will be found naked and ashamed. Laodicea is where we are. And so we have to pay particular attention to what this is telling us. So this parable shows us two things. And again, we need to check it. Can't make doctrine, but need to check it out with what the rest of Scripture says. Not only must we receive an invitation to the wedding and come, which is our justification garment, but we also must have on the proper wedding garment, which is our sanctification garment. Revelation 16:15 says, "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments," which means guards them, watches over them, maintains them, "lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Therefore, sanctification is our bridal preparation. You want to be sure that you're going to be a part of all that bridal festivities? You choose moment by moment to be sanctified. You make that choice, and God then, you make that faith choice, and God then will fill you full of himself. You'll partake of his life. You'll become an overcomer. You'll produce godly works, and you will be clothed with that white linen garment. Okay, speaking of weddings and wedding festivities, there are many parables in the Bible that have to do with the various events that are in a believer's life, but none of them so apparent in my mind as the Christian life compared to a Jewish wedding ceremony. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but it's fascinating. Our justification can be compared to a Jewish betrothal. Look, just be on the chart, just under justification, betrothal. It's the union of our spirits. It's where the groom gives the bride a present as a pledge. Holy Spirit, remember, he gives us, he is our pledge. It's a true legal document. It's a promise for the future. Our sanctification, the next row over, sanctification can be compared to a Jewish woman preparing herself for her future wedding. That's where we make ourselves ready. She makes her wedding garment. She is preparing, getting ready, getting sanctified, getting consecrated, and set apart for the Lord. Our glorification, which is the next one, happens at the rapture, can be compared to when a Jewish groom comes and grabs his bride by surprise and carries her away. She's caught by surprise, snatching the bride by the groom. She's taken to his house. The marriage of the Lamb, which is in heaven, can be compared to an actual Jewish wedding ceremony. That's over here, but you can see the marriage ceremony. Few people attend. It's held at the groom's house. It's accompanied by great rejoicing and 7 days of celebration. Interesting. 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Interesting. 7 days of celebration. You make the connection. Then the marriage feast is down on the earth again after the millennium starts, and that can be compared, in my mind, to the Jewish marriage supper. And that's what it's a big feast, and many, many people attend. So this is our model for the future coming events, I believe. So to wrap things up for this session, let's look at our parable chart again. This was Matthew 22, 1 through 13, man without the wedding garment. To whom was he speaking? He was starting out, he's speaking to the Pharisees, telling them he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles because they forfeited it. About whom? It's about the Gentile believers at a wedding. The original ones that were called, which would have been the Jewish people, were not worthy. What they did wrong? The Gentile believers had no wedding garment. The loss? They were bound, put into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What kingdom? Kingdom of heaven. What lesson? The lesson for us is we need to wear the appropriate wedding garment. And that is something that we're doing right now. So in conclusion, just saying the sinner's prayer at some time in our lives and going to church occasionally does not secure us an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, nor a place in the wedding celebrations. Only recognizing our moment-by-moment choices, becoming sanctified, becoming a partaker of Christ's life, being filled with the Spirit, and becoming an overcomer in this life does. Again, not perfectly. Only Jesus is the one that's done it perfectly. But recognizing moment-by-moment our choices and choosing to turn around and follow Christ. If we've only sprinkled blood on the doorposts of our houses and not been born again, and not totally surrendered our lives for Christ, there's going to be little transformation in our lives. And then thus, if there's no transformation, no being filled with the Spirit, no partaking of Christ's life, there's not going to be any fruits of righteousness, no works of righteousness in our lives. We will have been delivered from the penalty of sin through justification, but not the bondage of sin, which is our sanctification. And that is going to affect our place, our position, our level of responsibility in the coming kingdom. Therefore, and this is the bottom line, having a kingdom perspective, that's what this whole study is about, here and now, is of the utmost importance. This is why I'm passionate about, I want the young kids to say, well, I'm saved, that's all I care about. Why should it matter how I live? It does matter how we live. Every single one of us. Every choice we make, every decision will determine where we're going to be. Every choice will influence, every action we take will influence where we will be. Kingdom perspective will continually remind us that we are preparing now the wedding garment that we're going to be wearing there. A kingdom perspective will remind us now that we're preparing now the wedding garment that we will be wearing there.